Let's turn to God's Word as we find it in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through some of these middle chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 16 and verses 13 to 20. It's page 983 if you want to look at the Bible in your pew. It's page 983. We begin at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And we end our reading at verse 20. May God bless his word to us today. Before we come to the table, and can I just say, in case I forget to say later, everyone is welcome to the table. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you're not a member of this church, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome to partake. We've been going through Matthew's, or part of Matthew's Gospel, looking at the theme of Kingdom Come. And we'll do one or two more up to the end of September. But this is one of the highlights. This chapter, or this portion of the chapter in Matthew, is one of the highlights of Matthew's Gospel. A lot of the healings, a lot of the teaching, a lot has been leading up to this point of Peter confessing and professing that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus asks the disciples at this point, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, because at this point John the Baptist is dead, and some feel this is John the Baptist come alive again. Other people are saying you're Elijah, because within the Jewish messianic tradition, there was an expectation that Elijah would come back again before the return of the Messiah. So some think you're Elijah. And because Jesus is something of a prophet, they think that he's in the line of prophets. They say, we think, you know, or some people think that you're Jeremiah. But Jesus is none of these people, none of these important but dead people, John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. And he says to the disciples, but you, who do you say I am? Now, in all the of all the questions in the world that can be asked, I believe that is the most important question that anybody can answer. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? I don't think there's any more important question in the world. Even in our very secular Western society, if you're in a conversation about faith or spirituality, you know, we're told that although maybe there's less people going to church, that the younger generation is very spiritual. They're searching and they're seeking and they know there's more. So I like to get this question in. Well, who do you think Jesus Christ is? After all, our Western calendars are governed by the life and death of Jesus Christ. We're in 2022 AD, the year of our Lord, 2022. So who do you think Jesus is? And this is the high point of the Gospel of Matthew so far, because Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. And of course, it would be Peter. Peter was the one, obviously, who kept kind of saying what he thought. You know, we all know people, don't we, who have kind of no filter. They kind of speak before they, you know, they think, or they're just very open, very transparent. They say what they're thinking. And Peter's one of those sort of people. But you will notice whenever you read through the list of the disciples that Peter always comes first. He was de facto the leader of the disciples. It was kind of acknowledged, Peter's the leader, he's the spokesperson. And even within the three disciples of Peter, James, and John, who were especially close to Jesus, it's always Peter that's mentioned first. So there is this almost expectation. And of course, Peter, as we saw a week or two ago, is the one who stepped out of the boat. The others didn't step out of the boat. Peter stepped out of the boat. And Jesus says to Peter, yes, you're right, and my heavenly Father has revealed this to you. It has come to you by divine revelation. And in fact, anybody who declares that Jesus Christ is the Lord, in fact, Jesus Christ is my Lord, does that through divine revelation. It is through the Holy Spirit working in their hearts that they come to that point. It's kind of a sweet spot of human searching and divine revelation, and that confession, that sweet spot, that confession through human searching and divine revelation means there's rejoicing in heaven for every sinner who repents and comes to Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And for the rest of our time, I want us to focus in just on that sentence. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, Jesus is employing a pun on words here. Peter, Petra, Petros, it means rock. So he's using a wordplay. You are Peter, rock. And on this rock I will build my church. Now, this is one of the most controversial, most disputed, most debated verses in the whole of Scripture. One side of the church, the Roman Catholic side of the church, will take this verse as a kind of a proof text for the Bishop of Rome and the succession that flows all the way from Peter down through to the current Pope. And so they will put great emphasis on this and say, this is Jesus appointing the first Bishop of Rome, as it were. But then on the other side of the church, and the Protestant Reformation and so on and so forth, said, no, that is not what Jesus means here. He's not saying, he's not calling Peter the rock. No, the confession of Peter, the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, that's what the church is being built on. It's being built on the confession. It's not being built on Peter. And so on the one side of the church, you've got this kind of over-egging, probably over-emphasizing something and to an extreme. But as often happens, then the other side of the church then probably over-eggs things as well and goes to the other extreme. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 is a kind of a combination of the two thoughts. It says, you are members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So what I think Jesus is doing here is that he is giving a significant and a key role to Peter. That in the kind of simplest, plainest meaning, you know, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I think he was elevating Peter informally, if you like, as the leader of the church. The church would not depend on Peter, but it would begin with Peter. But Peter is only one of the apostles, and it is in the apostolic teaching as a whole that the church will be founded and Jesus will be the cornerstone. So there's a kind of a middle ground between the two where I think Jesus is elevating Peter to a degree. He's giving him a significant place and a role. And we find as we read on into the Gospels and on into the book of Acts that Peter has a significant place to play. A lot of people look to Peter as the leader of the young church. But you'll notice something, that after Acts 15, Peter kind of disappears. And Paul begins to take prominence. And the baton is almost passed on from Peter to Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we hardly hear anything more about Peter. And there's certainly nothing in terms of succession or passing down from Peter to bishops or whatever. Nothing of that at all. So while he is first amongst equals, and Jesus, I believe, is giving him a significant role, it has been over-egged, if you like, by Rome, given too much weight. But perhaps also on the other side, of those of us who are Protestant, we have maybe under-egged it as well. And that's what tends to happen. Whenever one side starts to go too extreme, then the other side goes too extreme. There's usually a middle way somewhere. So Peter here is being given some kind of respect. He's been given some kind of significance. He was the first amongst equals. But I also have no doubt that in the building of the church and the succession of the church, Jesus wanted the emphasis to fall upon himself. You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. And it's not without the bounds of possibility that, because we don't know, we only have the words, that Jesus was saying, you're Peter, and on this rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church, because he's making a pun on the words. So there's a combination of the human and the divine in the church. And I think this is deliberate by Jesus. Because you need both human and divine to make the church the church. We need both those elements. Take one of them away and you do not have the church. You need the divine, but you also need the human. And Jesus here, I believe, is making a major point about the church of Jesus Christ. This is God's plan. The kingdom will come through the church. The kingdom will grow through the church. He has no other plan. And of course, the church is flawed and the church is failing. In fact, if you look on down into that next little section of chapter 16, you see there's a conversation where Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to have to die. And Peter says, no, never, Lord. And Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. There's no infallibility there. He's saying, you're flawed, you're wrong. So on the one hand, he's saying, I will build my church through you. But then on the other hand, he says, no, get behind me, Satan. This is the paradox of the church. It's flawed. But despite our human weakness and despite our failings, Jesus loves the church. His plan is to extend his kingdom through the church. So do not downplay the church. Love the church. I often quote Mark Sayers because he's very good on the church. And in his book called Disappearing Church, he quotes Ronald Rollheiser. He says, our age tends to divorce spirituality from ecclesiology. Now, ecclesiology means the doctrine of the church. So our age, our modern age, tends to divorce spirituality from ecclesiology. And Mark Sayers says this, we want God. Many people say, we want God, but we don't want the church. However, the great flow of our search for spirituality and faith minus church is the unconfronted life. Without church, we have private fantasy rather than real faith. Real conversion demands that eventually its recipient be involved in both the muck and the grace of actual church. More than ever, we need the limitations and the glorious messiness of church. We need its relational concreteness. We need it because it is the vehicle in all its warts and spots of the grace of God. And this is why I keep banging on about church and how important it is that if we are able, if we are physically able at all, it's important to gather physically as church because it is the vehicle for the grace of God. Earlier we were singing a song about the beauty of Jesus, He's beautiful. And there's another song by Phil Wickham called Beautiful. Let me quote a couple of the verses to you. It's a love song to Jesus. I see you there hanging on a tree. You bled and then you died and then you rose again for me. Now you are sitting on your heavenly throne. Soon we will be coming home. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. Then another verse goes on. When we arrive at eternity's shore, where death is just a memory and tears are no more, we'll enter in as the wedding bells ring. And the bride will come together, all the nations and tribes and tongues, the bride will come together and we'll sing, you're beautiful, you're beautiful. Because Jesus is beautiful. But you know, we can turn that around as well. And we can say, actually, we are beautiful. God says to the church, you are beautiful. I have bought you with my own son's precious blood. You know, one of the great privileges of being a minister is conducting weddings. It's always a highlight. I love conducting weddings. And there are two parts of the wedding service that I love the most. The first part that is a real highlight for me is whenever I can make the declaration, you are husband and wife in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So legally, I have the authority to make that declaration. That's a wonderful thing. Wouldn't you want to do that? Wouldn't you want to say, make that declaration, your husband and wife in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? It's a beautiful, beautiful moment. But the other favorite part of the service that I always enjoy is whenever the bride is coming up the aisle and I watch the groom and I watch his reaction. So the groom is always sitting here, and then I get the congregation to stand, and everyone stands, and I watch. Now the first thing, whenever he's looking around, he's peeking around, and the first thing he sees is me. But he's not looking for me. To be honest, he's not interested in me. And then after him, you might get a page boy or a page girl. But then you'll have the bridesmaids. There may be one, two, three, or four. And they, you know, and we've all choreographed this, and I've done the wedding rehearsal, and I've said, this is the way it's going to be. And I usually say to the bride and her father, I say, no, you just hold back. We'll just build the anticipation. And whenever the bride comes around that corner, I watch the groom and his look as he's amazed at the beauty of his bride walking up the aisle. For him, she's for him. And even ordinary looking brides are beautiful. That bride has spent weeks, months, in some cases maybe even years for that moment. Am I right or am I right? If you're lucky, the groom might have had a shower and a shave. He'll have his clean suit on. But it's all about the bride. You're beautiful. But God sings that and declares that over you. You're beautiful. And with all the years and the millennia as the church comes and goes and thrives and flourishes and dies in one place or whatever, he's waiting, he's longing, he's looking for that time when the bride will meet Jesus and he will speak over the bride and say, you're beautiful. Despite our flaws, our failings, our sins. Now, the process of if you like, preparing for the great wedding day is theologically, the theological word for it is sanctification. It's where we make effort to be like Jesus, to get ready for Jesus. And we'll never be perfect. We'll never be flawless because that's what we are. We're a sinful church. But we long for that day when he looks at us and he says, "You're mine," and we say, and we are yours. And he says, "You are beautiful." He loves the church. He loves you. And the kingdom comes through the church. So love the church. Be committed to the church because Jesus is, God is. And the final thing I want to say is that Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail." Just over 2 years ago, in February 2020, just before the pandemic hit, I led a group of us out to Israel, to a trip to Israel, where we looked at various places where Jesus had been. And we went to Caesarea Philippi. We went to the place where this statement was made, where Jesus made this statement. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a very interesting place because it's a beautiful place. In fact, it's one of the sources of the Jordan River. There's a large cave, and out of that cave flows a river. It's one of the tributaries, the first source of the Jordan. But it's also a very pagan place, and over the years, going back over hundreds, thousands of years, there were different temples built on that site. There was a temple to Baal, the pagan deity Baal. The Greeks had built a temple to Pan, and all the mythology that surrounds Pan. And the Romans had also built a temple, which in Jesus' day would have been there, which was a temple to the god Caesar. And so you can see the foundations of all these different temples, the temple to Baal, temple to Pan, and the temple to Caesar. The temples themselves are all gone now. And then the river that still flows out of the cave, there's this massive cave, that river is still there, and especially under the time of this mythology of Pan, that river and that cave was reckoned to be the entrance to the underworld, to Hades. That's the entrance to Hades. And no one ever comes out of Hades because the gates and the keys of Hades are locked firmly shut. No one comes out of there. And it is in this place, this pagan center, it is in this place where the doorway to Hades is that Jesus makes this declaration. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So no matter what happens, no matter what comes, no matter what gods there are, he says, "I will prevail, my church will prevail." Now, there are areas of the Western church we know where the church is in difficulty, where the church is declining. We know that. There are parts of the church where it is not flourishing. And we say to ourselves, well, maybe it's the end of the church. But you know, you go to the eastern part of the world, you go to the southern part of the world, you will see that the church is flourishing, it's thriving, even in places of persecution, even in a place like China. Well, there is such persecution on the church. The church is growing. Jesus says, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail." So love the church. Be committed to the church. Jesus loves the church. You are his bride, and you are beautiful. You are beautiful. So Jesus takes this very key moment, and Matthew takes this very key moment, and all that has gone before, he's building the anticipation to this most important prophecy of Jesus, and it builds on the confession of Peter. And so, as we come to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's a sacrament, just a little foretaste. It's a very small foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 and 6, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.' And then the angel said to me, 'I want you to write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" That's you. That's me. The invitation has been issued. Hopefully you have responded and said, "I'm going." And we look forward to that day when Jesus looks at his church and he says, "You're beautiful. You're beautiful." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts today. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that you have allowed us to be co-partners, co-laborers in your kingdom, that us, yes, flawed, failing, sinful us, you've called us to be your church, to be your bride. And we thank you for that awesome privilege. And we thank you that we are forgiven. And as we eat and drink today, we are reminded of the costliness. We are the church of Jesus Christ, bought with the blood of Jesus. Bought with his blood. What a privilege. What a gift. What a blessing. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.